Recording in
Okay,
progress.
good. Yeah, good. So I'm not going to recap all the stuff I've done already, but if those of you who listen to this recording later, go back and just look at the slides and you'll get an idea of where we came from. So Daniel 9:25 is a precursor to understanding Palm Sunday. It's really important that we get that in our mind. So hold on to that for a few minutes because we're going to talk about it in more depth. Now, in John chapter 12, we get a little background also for Palm Sunday. And let me just say, Palm Sunday is not a term that's in the Bible. In fact, the Bible doesn't even tell us that Palm Sunday was on a Sunday. What it tells us is what we see in John chapter 12. And I'll show you why we believe that's a Sunday. You'll understand. You probably already do understand why we call it Palm Sunday. But it's in John chapter 12, it says, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, house, which means house of figs or house of misery for six. It's a house of healing for sick people, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we get an understanding right away that this incident takes place after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So this is in the past. 6 days before Passover. Well, if you use the clock and you go back and you look at when Passover was that year and you count back 6 days, it really means that the tribe of his disciples arrived in Bethany on Saturday. And so what we see is the first part of this is what happens on Saturday evening, which is, of course, after the Passover celebration, after the Passover time, or after the Sabbath time, excuse me, at dusk. And so we see what's happened there. It says, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So we've all studied this passage. We probably all have studied pieces of it. In the ladies' classes, you've probably also studied the difference in Mary and Martha. And, you know, Martha was pretty irritated that she had to do all the cooking while Mary laid out, you know, at Jesus' feet. Remember all that? There's a lot of discussion that goes on there. But because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Mary and Martha are giving a dinner in his honor, and he's coming to Jerusalem because this is the Passover time that's about to happen. So this is the week before the Passover season in Jerusalem. So Mary took a pint of pure nard, which is a very expensive ointment, and she perfumed, and she poured it over his feet and wiped her feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, except you understand I've skipped a number of things. I skipped the fact of why she did this. I skipped the fact of how they're laying at the table with their feet out where she can get to him. And I've skipped the fact that Judas was absolutely incensed because he was the money holder. And he thought that if she was going to waste her perfume, pouring it on his feet, she should have sold it and given it to him so they could have given it to the poor. If you remember all that. So all that takes place in the Gospel of John. But that's not what I want to focus about that on. There's always controversy whenever Jesus was present. Most of the time it's with the Jews. This time it's among the disciples. Because Judas raises this argument, a couple of the other disciples kind of chime in on that as typical. One guy raises his voice and the others sort of agree or disagree, but they don't say much. Well, you remember Jesus then made the comment, she's done this because I'm going to die and this is her anointing for me and she should be commended, not chastised for this. So all that happens. Controversy, though, between in the ranks of the disciples. So because this is not too long after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and the Jews are watching Lazarus because they were there when he was raised from the dead, and they know that Jesus and his disciples stay at Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. It's the last stopover, right? It's about 3 miles from Jerusalem, so they stay there. And they're housed and they're fed and they, you know, they can relax. So they knew he would be there. They found out that Jesus was there. And it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews here, not meaning the Jewish people of the land, but meaning the the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, the Sadducees, all the hierarchy of the Jews, they came. Why? Not only because of him, who they wanted to see, but also to see Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. So it's kind of interesting. It says, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Why is that? Because on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. I mean, you can understand kind of what's going on here. People who knew Lazarus knew he'd been dead for 4 days, and then Jesus comes in, calls him out of the tomb, and he walks out in his grave clothes, and he's, sits down and has dinner, and he's, fellowships with all of them. Nobody but God can do that. I mean, this is not something that the magicians do. This is something only God does. And so many Jews were now giving him a fair listen where they weren't before. And the chief priests, who were so irritated with Jesus for a lot of reasons, we'll see another one here in a minute, but for a lot of reasons they were irritated with him. This gives them, they were already planning to kill Jesus, looking for the time. But now they've added Lazarus to the mix because they can't leave him because he's a permanent testimony to what Jesus has done. So, because Jews were going over there, they're upset and they're going to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. And I guess just for a minute, think about the fact that these are the ruling aristocracy of Judaism. These are the chief priests. They are the ones that speak to God. They are the ones that are responsible to God for what they do. And yet, here they are killing somebody that they know is a prophet of God, but they're afraid of what he's going to do to their position of power. So I guess the point of that discussion is things are not a lot different today than they were then. People in power may have certain responsibilities, but if they risk losing their power, they will do things that are totally against what they say they believe, to support themselves. And that's not a new phenomenon. It's not just with the Jews. It happens every day, everywhere. And then in verse 12, it says, the next day from Saturday is what? Sunday. So this is why we understand the day that Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the next day as being Sunday. So the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, why would they do that? Well, palm branches were a sign of peace. They were a sign of regal authority. They were a sign of compassion. They were a sign of favor. They were a sign of somebody important. And even today, we have palm branches on our coins, right? Because this is the coin of the realm. It has a palm branch on it. So it's not a symbol just then. We do it today. And a lot of our coins, our paper money has things on it. When you see the great seal of the United States, you see a olive branch or a palm branch, and you see all of these things, these symbols carry over. They're not just there, but they're with us as well. So they go out and they cut palm branches, and of course, palm branches are everywhere over there, and they cut palm branches and they lay them down. Now, whether they're date palms or whatever kind of palms they are, it doesn't matter, I guess. They're palm branches, and so they laid them down. Matthew gives us a little different view now out of Luke. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, again, you see this spelled differently in each of the Gospels, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, which is Bethpage, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This looks like a really interesting little sidelight here, and we wonder about it, except for the fact that we just studied Zechariah 9, and Zechariah 9 gives us a prophecy of Jesus or the anointed one riding into Jerusalem on what? A donkey and the foal of a donkey. So we see right away this is a prophetic fulfillment of what Jesus was going to do. Now, I would just say Jesus walked everywhere. He walked the whatever it is, 20 or 30 miles from Galilee to get to to get to Bethany. So why the last 3 miles actually the last mile and a half, because he's got to walk to Bethany and then get on the donkey and ride a mile and a half into Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Well, let me just show you here. So Bethany's down here on the map. Bethpage is up, they don't know exactly where it is, but it's up here around the peak of the Mount of Olives, the little mountain range here. And then it's pretty much downhill from there to Gethsemane and on across to the Temple Mount. Most of us that have been to the Temple Mount, I mean, excuse me, been to the Mount of Olives have, you stand up on the Mount of Olives and you look down at Gethsemane. And if you go to the right, there's a little road that goes down past a bunch of tombs. Graves, tombs, Garden of Gethsemane leads down to the Kidron Valley, and there's a Russian Orthodox church down here. But we've been down that road. Well, that's the same road that they took here, and that's the road that leads from Bethany, the short road from Bethany to Gethsemane. There is a longer road, which is also mentioned in the Bible. It's called the Jericho Road, and it goes down on the bottom side. It's a little flatter, doesn't go up the big steep hill like this. Okay. Okay, where's my map? There it is. So it's not a big steep hill like this one is up here. And so, but Jesus chose this one. Why? Because he wanted to go to Bethpage. Now, you asked the question, well, I kind of answered it already. Matthew 21, 4-8 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet and referenced by Matthew. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know that as Zechariah 9:9. And when we studied Zechariah last time, we talked about that particular verse. So Matthew is one of the gospel writers who references Zechariah. There's about eight references to Zechariah in the New Testament, which is pretty interesting, considered it's a book very few people read, but they read it and they understood it and they knew it was prophetic, and so they quoted it during this time. So say to daughter Zion, say to the citizens of Zion, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew understood, and since his gospel was a gospel to the Jews, he understood this was a messianic fulfillment. And what he was trying to say here is your king comes to you, your leader, your prince. And if you go back into Zechariah, the term they use, he uses the term king here in this translation, but the term actually means king or prince or leader or anointed one. So all of those things are terms that you could use. In this translation in Matthew, they use king. And the reason for that is you'll notice a slight difference when you read this if you go back into Zechariah. And the reason for that is when they quoted the New Testament, when they quoted the Old Testament, they quoted it from the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew version, which is in our Bible as what we call the Old Testament today. Not the Greek version, but the Hebrew version. So it's a little different, and it's because of a translation from Hebrew to Greek and then Greek to English. So you see a little bit difference, but the essence is exactly the same. So the goes on to verse 6 and says, the disciples went and did is not great English, but it says they went and did exactly as Jesus had instructed them. Now, let me just say, as a side note here, I've got asterisks up there. A colt and a donkey. The donkey was a beast of burden, used to carrying things, had been trained to carry things. A foal of a donkey is not. A foal of a donkey is usually not used to carrying anything. They haven't been trained yet. So just the fact that Jesus is coming in on the foal of a donkey, and there's no bucking, there's no sitting down, there's no laying down in this narrative, that's a miracle in and of itself. And it really lends, I guess, to the understanding that whatever Jesus is going to do, nature's going to cooperate. Whether nature's a foal of a donkey, or whether it's the weather, or whether it's the sea being rough, or whatever it is, nature follows what Jesus is planned to do. So, like the fig tree, yeah, fig tree withered and died. So the disciples went. Now you see in another one where they go and they find the donkeys, and they begin to move them, and somebody asks them what they're doing, and they say the Lord wants them, and they say, go ahead and take them. So each gospel has a little bit different variation, but the story's all the same. They just include a little bit different vignettes. It says they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. They didn't have saddles, so they had cloaks and they sat on cloaks. And I guess this was pretty commonplace in that day and time. And then a very large crowd, and the terms here are not. Don't give you the idea of five or six people. This gives you the idea of hundreds of people. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches, palm branches, from the trees and spread them on the road. Now let me just stop here for a second. The people who, let me see if I've got this on a chart. I think it's on the following chart. Yeah, now let me go back. So let me give you a little background here because this is kind of important. When a king came, you had people that straightened the road out, they filled in the potholes, they did all that kind of stuff. When somebody important came and the roads were okay, they laid their cloak on them, they laid palm branches on them. It's a sign of respect to do that. It was like the disciples took their cloaks off and they put them on the horse, on the donkey for Jesus to ride. So all of this crowd is interested in him. They know who he is because they've seen him in and out of Jerusalem before. And of course, the word is spread about raising Lazarus from the dead. So they're preparing. Now they are excited for him to come, but for the wrong reasons, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Now, Hosanna means "Save us now." So you can imagine we sing hosannas, but Hosanna means "Save us now." And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." We recognize these lyrics from songs that we sing, especially. We probably will sing them in one of these services this week or next week. I'm not sure. I don't get the choir program ahead of time. It says, but when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? So the people were going out and the people were, they knew something was up. And those that didn't recognize him knew crowds were gathering. And, human nature is when a crowd gathers and we don't know what's going on, what do? We go get in the crowd because we don't want to miss anything. And that's what they were doing. They were saying, who is this? What's going on? And the crowds answered this: this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. All they knew about him was he was a prophet and a miracle worker. They had no idea who he was or why he was coming in the fullest sense. And I would just say here, those that praise him on Sunday will be shouting to crucify him on Friday. So we see a pretty fickle understanding. And they believe the wrong thing about him is one of the reasons why they changed their tune. So let me jump back now into Daniel. And I want to do a couple of verses which will clarify what's going to happen next. So Daniel's saying, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight. That's why people think angels have wings, but it doesn't mean that. It just means he got there quickly. About the time of evening sacrifice, he instructed me, saying, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most high, the most holy place. Then we get to the verse we read before we started. No one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. 69 sevens, which translates into 483 years. But if you notice earlier, he talked about 70 sevens. So there's a week difference. That week is what we call the tribulation period. So what we're seeing here is the prophet Daniel is beginning to see a separation between when this ruler would come and the tribulation period for the Jews. We recognize that today, and we understand that at the end of this time gap in between this, the church is raptured out, and then the tribulation begins after the peace treaty for 7 years. But we see this called out in these prophecies from, well, at that time it was, 500 years ago. Now it's 2,500 years ago. So it's a long time ago. Now, so the question is, when did the clock start to tick? When did the bell ring for counting these 69 weeks? So in Nehemiah, if you remember, Nehemiah and Ezra are two books that talk about the rebuilding of the temple. Well, Nehemiah gives us the answer we need here. In the month of Nisan, and Nisan is kind of what we would call April, but in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, he took the wine, gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence. So this is Nehemiah writing now. He's a servant for the king. So the king says, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? It can be nothing but sadness of heart." And then he says, "I was very much afraid." Why? Because he didn't really want to say what was troubling him, but he did. He says, but he says to the king, "May the king live forever." You always butter up the king before you ask him something. "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire." The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Okay, you've told me the problem. What can I do to help? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. I'm about to ask him for something, and I better make sure, I've communicated with God. So I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, how long will it take, and when will you finish, and when will you get back? And then he doesn't give us all of that information here, but he says it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. He doesn't tell us the time here, but luckily for us, all these kings had scribes that wrote down everything they did. I also said, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judea or in Judah." So this is the Persian Empire. So he's got to cross other territories, not in the Persian Empire, and he wants the king to give him a letter so that when the other territories come, he's got a letter of safe passage. Well, all of these are documented, and you go back in history and you can find documentation of these things, which is pretty interesting because it gives us what we're looking for. It says, "And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so give me the timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request." So we see here the time, we talk about, you hear people say, yeah, Cyrus and Artaxerxes, different names, same person, granted the Jews the right to return. He also granted Nehemiah the funds to go build the temple, and Zerubbabel built a temple, but Nehemiah and Ezra were part of that conversation. And we see all of this happening. Yeah, John.
This Asaph there, is that the same Asaph we see in the Psalms?
I'm not sure about that. I don't think so. I think Asaph, well, Asaph is the keeper of the where they keep all the trees, their forests.
Is he Jewish?
I don't know. I'd have to look him up and see.
It'd be a later time.
I don't know. Do what?
It'd been a later time.
Yeah, different from Asaph.
Yeah.
Asaph is in the time of David, so they're different times. But
Good question.
yeah, good question. Stump the teacher, question number one. I appreciate it. Thanks. So all of this happens, and now we get an approval to go forward. So what does it mean? Well, if you go back and you look at this, and you count, I didn't do this, so I can't verify this date. But if you look in the historical records, you look in the the book of Josephus and others, which is a Jewish historian, and I've got that book. If you look in these books, you find this date is calculated to be about March 16th, 4045 BC. Our calendar to their calendar, a little bit of a translation difference. But with this in mind, you add the dates. So 69 years, and the years were lunar years, so it's 360 days in a year, and you arrive at 173,880 days. And that brings us to a date in April, April 6th, 32 AD. Let me get rid of this. This blocks my screen. You can't see it, but I can. April 6th, 32 AD. Well, isn't that interesting? Because, 32 AD, people argue about whether it's 31, 32, or 33 AD. But if you look at this, 32 AD, April 6th, what is that day? Well, that day is the Sunday before the Passover death of Christ in that year. Isn't that pretty interesting? So, what is that? Let's just say, what are the prophets say here? The prophets tell us that on that date, the anointed one will arrive and he will declare who he is, the note of his arriving. Biblical scholars should have known this at the time. They should have, but they didn't. Now, you could say that's because they were blinded. They knew Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but they didn't really understand this prophecy. At least they didn't voice it. And weren't aware of it because they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was when he came. But that's kind of an interesting point. So two more verses in Luke, in Jesus's words. Jesus says to them in Luke 24, 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So why did Jesus ride the donkey into town? It was prophetic vision of what he was going to do. So he fulfilled that vision exactly. In 1831 in Luke, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." So Jesus is basically declaring from the mouth of himself, from the mouth of God, that one of the purposes he has in this day is fulfilling the prophecies of him that have been written long before. And what'd you say? Yeah, business meeting, I know.
Meeting choir has to go very early.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'll be out soon
Sorry.
enough. Yeah. That's okay. So Jesus tells them what's going to happen. And finally, Isaiah 9:6. We call him the Prince of Peace. This is a verse we use every Christmas. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So we understand who this Messiah is when we read the Bible now on this side of the cross. But they didn't understand, the Jews didn't understand, even though these are Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is referring to. And of course, in Daniel, that anointed one or ruler means prince or king. And I talked about that a little bit earlier. So, reminder, we go up and we go down this path. And if you've been there and you've walked that path, I have been walked that path and it's steep. And you walk down, you have to be careful walking down. Of course, it's paved with asphalt now, and it wasn't asphalt back then, so it's a little smoother probably. But remember this rereading of Matthew 21. I'm not going to reread it all today, but remember that's the phrase in Matthew that says, "See, your king comes gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So let me add one other thing. In Jewish understanding, when a king came to your town, if he came in a time of victory or war, he came on a horse, a white horse. If he came in peace, he rode on a donkey because it's gentle. It's not a horse of war. Well, that gives you two pictures right away, doesn't it? Gives you a picture of he's coming into Jerusalem this time in peace. But when he comes back in the second coming, what's he riding? A white horse. He's coming in judgment. then. So a lot of these things tie together. We don't see them unless we kind of understand some of this Jewish history. But there's a lot of things happening here. Now, what happens with the disciples? They start going down the hill. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus. So let me stop. The disciples had been real quiet. Jesus has told them, it's not my time. Don't say anything. It's not my time. Now he's going down the hill in Jerusalem, and what are they doing? They're praising his name. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. The Pharisees hear this, and they're incensed because this rabbi is letting his disciples praise him as the anointed one, as the King to come. And they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what is, he doesn't tell them to be quiet. What he says is, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, he's basically saying, this is the time of my appearing. This is the time that I'm going to talk. Jesus repeatedly said it was not his time, now affirms publicly the message of the disciples. Now, I think this is going to finish it, so you choir members that are still here, we'll get done here in a second. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he stopped and he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. We do understand here, this is also an acknowledgement that God has hidden the coming of the Messiah from many of the Jews. They've been blinded for it, and that gives us one of the reasons. But when he saw the city, he wept over it. Now, why did he do that? He'd seen the city many times, but he wept over it probably for two reasons. One is he's coming in the morning, and he's seeing the city with the light, the sunlight on it, and the gold on the door of the temple was radiating, and it's a beautiful sight. If you've ever been there on an early morning and seen the city, Jerusalem, even without the temple, the city is beautiful in the morning when the sun is on it. He says, the days will now, he says, if you even knew this day, why it's important for you to know this day, but it's hidden from your eyes. He said, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. When we see this. This has been historical for the Jews, right? They've been captured. They've been hauled off. They've been walled in. They've been hemmed in on every side. They're hemmed in now with all these countries, every country on their side. It says, they will dash you to the ground and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, we understand this part of the prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans tore the temple down stone by stone and threw it off the Temple Mount. And I just want to say that in this is Jesus' words saying they didn't understand the timing of God's coming to them. Raises a couple of thoughts to me. Jesus knew what was coming. The Jews didn't, and the disciples really didn't. They had a little bit of it, but not much of it. We know that because of what happens later in the week. The disciples had been told, they didn't comprehend. But the day of choosing for him had come, the day when he announced himself and the Jews were put on notice of who he was. It was time for them to choose. But he knew that they would reject him. And that's one of the reasons why he wept over the city, because he knew the judgments were coming and the tribulation was now locked in God's timeline for them. So there's a parallel to this today, isn't there? I mean, I think when we look at a time when Jesus has come on a donkey in peace to redeem us, and we hear the gospel every Sunday, and we hear the call to be faithful every Sunday, but have we answered the call when his time came to us? When God's call to us came, did we answer, or did we not answer? That's an important thing for each of us. We don't want to miss our time of appearing. When God appears to us and we understand who he is And we do what's called believers baptism and believers acceptance. We want people to accept the Lord, to understand what they're doing, and not just, you know, be anointed as a child. That we wanted to understand what they're doing. And the reason for that is because when the Lord comes to us, we want to accept him when he comes. And so my encouragement today is for us to keep praying for those that we know have not accepted the Lord. And like Jesus, we kind of understand what's coming for them. They don't understand what's coming. We can't make them believe. We can't tweak a magic wand and suddenly they believe. We can share with them. We can pray for them. We can be examples for them. We can do all of those things, but the Spirit is who calls them, and the Spirit is who convicts them, and the Spirit is who brings them to the Lord. But from our perspective, and I think one of the things I want you to understand today, and one of the things I think we'll get during this whole week, is make no mistake, he is coming back. He's gone now, but he's coming back. And the urgency for us to bring people to him, there will be a time when there won't be any time left. And some of that happens when the rapture occurs and we're all gone. So that part of us that witnesses to everybody is going to be missing in the tribulation period. There will be new people that come to the Lord. And there'll be both Jews and Gentiles that accept the Lord during that period. But it's going to be much rougher to change and become a Christian during that period. It'll happen. And I believe soon. So those that we love, we need to share with. Again, there's not much we can do to force them. In fact, there's nothing we can do to force them. That has to be God's call, and they have to respond to it. Any thoughts or questions about this? I'll go ahead and do this. We'll have a little bit of time for us. So
I think we should feel very comfortable in witnessing, because the Holy Spirit is actually doing it through us.
Yeah. He is, and we don't have to be so glib with all the words. You know, he'll guide us in what he do. But for a lot of times, our witness to somebody is to be there for them and to give them an opportunity to share with us what they're feeling and let us respond, as opposed to, you know, thumping them over the head with the Bible and giving them the thing. Some of you listen to Eric Erickson, some of you don't. But always during this week, he does something. He kind of converts his show into a time of praise for the Lord. And he always quotes this verse out of Job, Jude. Jude's only one chapter long. This is Jesus' half-brother, Jude. And in verse 24 and 25 say, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord for all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." This is amazing to me. Jude was one of the brothers that didn't believe him, thought he was a heretic, thought he was crazy. But he came to see his brother, not only as his brother physically, but his brother spiritually, and him being the representative of the Lord. And you see this in this little vignette of what he writes, "now and forevermore." So for us, it's a certainty as well as it was for him. And then Hebrews says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised us is faithful." You know, we don't have to worry about God breaking his promises to us. When we have the hope of the resurrection, and I think about, you know, the discussion at Guy's funeral yesterday, you know, they had a gospel presentation, a short one, but a gospel presentation. And that hope that all of us Christians have when we die, that we're going to go be with Jesus, and we're going to go be with all of our family and friends and loved one that have gone on before. We're going to have a grand reunion. All of that is important for us. And as Christians today, we cannot ever let that get away from our mind, because if we do, we take our eyes off of Jesus and we look at all the stumbling blocks that are around us. And if we do that, you know, if you walk at night or even in dusk, and you watch your feet, you're going to run into a tree, you're going to do things, because you're not lifting your eyes a little bit higher and looking at where you're going. You're looking at what's right in front of you. I know at night it tells us to use a lamp, and that's fine too. But I just want to say, look at Jesus. Don't look at what's going on in the world. And with that, I'm going to I'll let you read Psalm 91, 1 through 6. I'll just say, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He'll cover you with His feathers. Want to be covered in feathers? And under His wings you will find a refuge. This is a metaphor for just the fact that He will cover us like a hen covers, like a an eagle covers the eaglets. They will cover you with their wings, and we will be safe. Faith, His faithfulness will be our shield. Not our faithfulness, His faithfulness to do what He said. And nothing will happen to us. Not the terror of the night, not the arrow that flies during the day, plague, pestilence, any of that. So that's where we are today. We're in this realm where we have to claim that shelter under the Lord. We have to claim His protection, His faithfulness. And when we do that, we are shielded by Him, not because of our faith, but because of His faithfulness to do what He said He's going to do and our belief in Him. So with that, I'm finally going to get to the end. I'm not going to go into Purim, but Purim was the celebration of that. So this coming week, I'll send out a daily note every day, kind of tells you what to do. Hopefully that will get you into the mindset of thinking about what the disciples go. And if you go into John and read the last few chapters, it's all about this final week of Jesus's life. I'll use the traditional sequence of events. There is some issue with that biblically. There may have been two Passovers during this week. Tells us in John there is, but I'm going to stick to that because that's what everybody knows. Maundy Thursday is really the celebration of Jesus' Passover night, so we'll have that celebration here at the church. Come to that if you can. And we're going to, Vicki and I are going to come to the 8 a.m. service next week, but we'll be here to do our regular stuff. So you come whichever you want to do. We'll do Zoom as well. And I would just say pray for our country, pray for our leaders, pray for our soldiers, pray for our church, our state, the leaders, the pastors. This week will be an important week in Christendom all across the world. Every Christian church, perhaps with the exception of a few, will actually celebrate Easter in the way it should be celebrated, and will acknowledge the resurrection, the most powerful event that ever happened. And I would just say, have a blessed week in the Lord. Any questions, any comments about today? Anything?
Great lesson.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Didn't have enough time, of course, as I always run out of time. Well, let's pray and then we'll dismiss. And I know we've got things to do before we go into church. Lord, we're just blessed to be here today. We're blessed to study your word. We're blessed to actually see the prophecies you laid out 2,500 years ago coming true in our sight. Lord, we understand that if your prophecies were true then, your prophecies are true now. Lord, we just pray for your guidance and your wisdom. We pray that we will be faithful to your call. We also pray, Lord, for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the word that you've given him, that it's anointed and it speaks to our every need and a very point of need in our heart. We bless this all in the, we pray this all in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.